So we've started to look at Romans chapter 6, and what we've done so far is to look at, well, the first half or the first part of the chapter. That's from verse 1 down to verse 14. And what I want to do this evening then is to look at the rest of the chapter, verses 15 to verse 23, the verses that we've just read. And I think I pointed out when we started on Romans chapter 6 that there's a balance or a parallel between that first section, 1 to 14, and the second section, 15 to the end. You'll notice that both sections really start off with a reference to grace, although the first one is back in chapter 5. If you look at, if you have your Bible open to Romans chapter 6, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 20, you see that Paul there talks about how law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So there's a reference to grace there, and he comes on then to talk about the subject of grace and how it works out. And then similarly in verse 15, when he says, "What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" By no means. So there's a reference in both cases to the grace of God. And then you've got, well, it's more or less the same question, isn't it, that's asked twice. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And verse 15, what then shall we sin? Rather than going on sinning, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Because that's the question, you see, because if what Paul is saying is true, what he said in these first five chapters then, that it's by the grace of God, it's by God's undeserved love that people are saved. Well, why is there an issue about sinning then? Why is there an issue about going against the law? We're not saved by law, we're saved by grace. And so that's how it's come up. So you've got the reference to grace, you've got the same question, more or less. You've got the same answer in both cases, haven't you? What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says, doesn't he? That's the answer to the question in verse 1. And the same in verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. By no means. He says it twice, doesn't he? To underline it. And then in both sections, he attributes questions like that to ignorance. If you go back to verses 2 and 3 again, you'll see he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, and so on. And then if you go forward to verse 16, isn't it? Verse 16, he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. And then I suppose the other thing is that in both cases he uses counter questions that emphasize the stark difference then between conversion and baptism and what follows then. So verse 2 again, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's the question, isn't it? The original question is, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, he answers it with another question. He says, if you've died to sin, how can you go on in it any longer? And similarly then in verse 16, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. And it is now then slavery to obedience then, which leads to righteousness, is the question implied in that statement. So what's the difference then? Why is Paul just repeating himself? Is he just saying the same thing twice? Well, of course, the difference is that in the first section, Paul is emphasizing union with Christ. A person who's a Christian, he's been joined to Jesus Christ then. He's dead, just as Jesus died, he's dead to sin, but he's alive to God. And then in the second part, he develops the idea then of the Christian as a slave to God. He's free from sin and he's a slave to God. And there's also a move, I think, between the two from a focus on what was done to us. We were, if you're a Christian tonight, you have been united to Christ. Something really that God has done. Whereas the second part is talking about something that we have done then. We've offered ourselves to God. That's what conversion is, that you offer yourself to God in order to serve him. And so there is a difference in the two parts. In the first part, he's talking about baptism. And in the second part, he's talking about conversion. And what Paul is doing in both cases then is showing the logic. First of all, the logic of baptism. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, isn't it? You've died with Christ. You've been raised to life with Christ. So live a new life. And similarly then, if you've been converted, and you shouldn't be baptized if you're not converted, but if you've been converted then, you are a slave, that's the way he puts it, a slave to God. You are committed to obeying him. And there's no way out of that slavery to him. So simply to claim freedom really isn't on. So let's look at these verses then, from verse 16 to verse 23. And I want to say a number of things about them. I think it's a little bit easier than the first section to understand. So I hope that we'll all be able to follow what's being said. So the first thing we need to get in our minds is the principle. Understand the principle that Paul draws out here regarding slavery and see how that applies to you. You may not think of yourself as a slave, but I assure you, we all are. We're all slaves of one sort or another. And so we need to understand the principle. So what's the principle here? So Paul states the principle, isn't it? I don't think it's a difficult principle at all. But it's one that will be very helpful to us in understanding the Christian life. So verse 16 it is, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. There was a man who preached in this building a long time ago. I know about him because when I first came here, I decided to read through the minute books of this church. And they're not particularly interesting, but there are one or two interesting things in there. And one of the interesting things is that one week, I can't remember the date now, but sometime in the 19th century then, after 1870, they invited a black man to come and take some meetings. And this man, his name was Samuel Lewis Johnson. And he was a very interesting man because he'd been a slave. He'd been a slave in America. And lots of other interesting things about him. But it's the fact that he'd been a slave that obviously draws my attention to him this evening. He wrote an autobiography. You can find it on online. If you have access to a computer, you can look up Samuel L. Johnson, 28 Years a Slave. 28 Years a Slave. That will give it to you. And you'll see the book available there. And he tells us in his autobiography, he was a slave to a man called Mr. Brent. Mr. Brent, that was the man's name. And Mr. Brent moved to Washington because he was involved in the government. And while they're in Washington, Samuel Johnson tells us that he was only a little boy at this time, but he was dressed up, he says, and I was sent into the dining room at each meal to drive away the flies. This is, you know, a nice hot summer climate that we're thinking of here. I was I was given the job of driving the flies away from the table and to carry out the dishes and other things. At night, I had to bring in my young master's slippers. And when I brought them in, I was told, this slipper is for the right foot and this slipper is for the left. Now, up to this time, I didn't know what was meant by right and left. And I couldn't understand the difference. So the next night, I brought the slippers in and I put the left foot one on the right foot, and my master was very angry and he gave me a slap on the head. And night after night, he says, with fear and trembling, I would carry in the slippers. And sometimes I accidentally got it right, and more often they were wrong. And then I would receive a blow on the head, either with the hand or with the slippers sometimes. And when I did get them right, then he would declare that I knew the right way all the time. The master thought he was just messing him about. Anyway, Johnson was born into slavery, and so every day he was going through this ritual of slavery to Mr. Brent. He had to obey Mr. Brent because Mr. Brent was his master. And he continued to be a slave. I think he had different owners right up until the time that Richmond in Virginia was taken during the Civil War, and he was emancipated. I presume it was when he was 28 years old. He became a free man. I think probably what Paul has got in mind here in particular is not so much somebody who's born into slavery, but somebody who volunteers. Well, I say volunteers. Somebody who is in financial trouble. He's in great debt. And so he offers himself then as a slave. That's the only choice that he has. And so he then, who offers himself in that way to obey a master, he has to obey the one who he's a slave to. Now, why is Paul saying this? Well, he gives us the two examples that he wants us to get fixed in our head. He says, whether on one hand you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So either you are a slave then to sin, and that there's a result, isn't there? Paul says either you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience leading to righteousness. But by nature, we are all slaves to sin. We offer ourselves to sin, to obey sin, to do what sin says. We are slaves by nature to sin. We obey then its dictates. We think and we say and we do sinful things. And that leads to death. There's no other possible end to it than the death, separation from God. But if we are Christians, then all that has changed. We are now slaves. It's interesting, he doesn't say the obvious thing. We're now slaves to God. He says we are slaves to obedience, which leads then to righteousness. Rather than doing what sin dictates, the believer feels an obligation to obey. He feels an obligation to doing what is right. So you see the picture then that Paul has here and the point that he's making. All of us here tonight are slaves. We may think of ourselves as free people, but we're not really. We're all slaves. Either we are slaves to sin, that's the position of the unbeliever, or we are slaves to obedience, that's the position of the Christian. Slaves to obedience. It's not that slaves to obedience never disobey, that they never sin, but it's a matter of position. If you're an unbeliever, you can't escape from sin. There's no way out of it. You've got to sin. You're a slave to sin. And if you're a believer then, well, you cannot escape from righteousness. You are righteous. You will be righteous. There's no escape from it. So that's the first thing to get into our minds there. The principle that Paul is drawing on here regarding slavery and how it applies to us then, we are all of us slaves. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. And so then to sharpen this up a bit then, how does this principle apply to me if I'm a Christian? How does this principle apply to you if you're a Christian? Well, you see, Paul goes on to apply what he says, doesn't he? But thanks be to God, he says. He gives God thanks then because of what has happened to these Christians in Rome. And then he speaks of, first of all, how it was, and then how it is now that things have changed. So first of all, how it was. First of all, they used to be slaves to sin. As we've said, that's the position of all of us. We're all born into slavery. We're all born into slavery to sin. That's our position by nature. Well, how is it now then? Well, because these Christians in Rome then, because the great change came about in their lives, then that's not the case. And Paul describes it this way, doesn't he? He says, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, which is a rather strange way of talking about becoming a Christian, perhaps. But what Paul wants to stress here, of course, is the idea of obedience. And so what he says is that they stopped being slaves to sin, and they wholeheartedly obeyed. There was nothing half-hearted about it. They enthusiastically, they fully and gladly then stopped being slaves to sin and wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching then, the pattern of teaching or the pattern of doctrine, which of course is a reference to the gospel itself. They believed that gospel that Paul preached and that he's spoken about in the early part of Romans. And then it's always surprising to Paul, isn't it? You'd think, wouldn't you? You'd think he's going to say, now he says, you have wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which we passed on to you, which we entrusted to you. But he doesn't say that, does he? Have you noticed what he says? No, he says, to which you were entrusted. When Paul preached the gospel, he wasn't then passing it on, as it were, to them. He was inviting them to come to it. He was inviting them to find protection under that gospel, to entrust themselves to that gospel, to get under that umbrella, if you like. And so he goes on then negatively and positively. He says, verse 18, you've been set free, he says, from sin, and you've become slaves to righteousness. So negatively, they, like all Christians then, were set free from sin. That's one way of describing becoming a Christian. If you're an unbeliever, you're in the jail. You're locked up there in sin. You can't get out. You're a slave to sin, to use Paul's picture. But once you become a Christian, you're set free then. The prison is open. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're set free from that cruel and that harsh tyrant and master. Christians sin, we know this. But it's not that they don't have a choice. They no longer have to sin. That's the great thing about being a Christian. The Christian is in the position where he can say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to sin. And that's the wonderful thing about being a believer. So these people then were put under the care of the gospel then, and they became slaves to righteousness then. They are addicted to doing what is right. So, I don't know if you ever think about being a Christian like that. I'm sure we don't often think in these terms, but that's one of the ways that the New Testament commends to us of thinking about it. If you're a Christian, you're a slave, yes, but not a slave to sin anymore, a slave to righteousness, a slave to doing what is good. So, we've talked about the principle, how it applies to a Christian, and then thirdly, I suppose the question thing comes to your mind, well, why is Paul talking like this? Why does Paul talk like this? And how does he develop the idea here further on? And what must you do then as a Christian in the light of what he says? So, first of all, why does Paul use this picture? It does seem a rather strange picture to use, I suppose. Now, Paul's obviously not saying, well, this is everything you can say about being a Christian. Being a Christian is being a slave, full stop. Nothing more we can say. No, he's saying, from one angle, from a rather strange angle, I suppose, it's like being a slave, being a Christian. That's what he's saying. And the reason that he's doing that then, the reason he's using this picture then, well, he puts it like this. He says, I put this in human terms. This is verse 19, isn't it? I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Now, I don't know if that's a criticism of the Roman Christians. I think it's probably more a general remark, isn't it? That we're all quite weak. We find it difficult to understand what being a Christian is all about. We find it difficult to understand anything to do with God. And so because we are weak, Paul says, well, look, let me put it like this for you, in a way that you can all understand. I think that's what he's saying, isn't it? And it's a reminder then of the need for illustrations and pictures. You know, I think that's the hardest part of the work of a preacher, is to try and come up with illustrations, pictures that are going to get over to people, isn't it? Because sometimes you think, well, there's no picture for this. And then sometimes you think, oh yeah, well, I suppose you could do that. And it's important. And when we're talking to people generally about being a Christian, we've got to try and make it as simple as we can. Try and make it as vivid, as lively as we possibly can. And that's certainly what the Bible does. So, Paul's using this picture because he recognizes how weak these Christians are. And how does he apply it to Christians then? Well, once again, we have a how it was and a how it is. but this time with a practical application. So first of all, how it was. How was it then before they were converted? Well, he says, to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. That's how it was before you were converted then. You would offer your hands and your feet and your mouth and your brain and every part of yourself, and you would offer yourself in slavery to, not just to impurity, but to ever-increasing wickedness. Things were getting worse and worse and worse. Now, on the outside, it might not have looked like that. From the outside, it might have looked as though things were improving. But that wasn't the case, was it? Before you became a Christian, you were finding out more and more as you went on how horrible and how wicked you were. Well, that's how it was. Well, how should it be now then? Well, he says, just as you used to live in that way, so now you should offer them up. Your hands, your feet, your mouth, your brain, everything. In slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So the very opposite pattern should be in place. These are like mirrors, aren't they? Before you were a Christian, this is happening. But once you become a Christian, the very opposite then begins to happen, and increasingly so. Before you became a Christian, you were on the downhill slope, weren't you? You were heading for hell. And if you're not a Christian tonight, do understand that's the position you're in. You're on the downhill slope, and that leads into hell itself. And unless you repent, unless you turn, it will go on down and down and down. But once you become a Christian, then you begin to rise again. You begin to go up. You begin to go uphill. Whereas the position of the unbeliever is like it is at dusk, you know, when it's getting darker and darker and darker. You're heading for midnight and the lights are going out then one by one. So when you become a Christian, well, it's quite a small light at first sometimes, and then it grows brighter and brighter and brighter to the clear light of day. Whereas you can think of the unbeliever as like an old person then. You know how it happens sometimes, and they're left living on their own, and you visit, and it's a little bit shabbier, it's a little bit dirtier in that house than it was the time before. And it goes on, going like that, getting dirtier, getting grubbier, getting more shabby. But the Christian, that's the very opposite again, isn't it? Things are getting cleaner, cleaner, brighter, brighter, more pristine. And that's how it should be. That's what we should be aiming at as Christians. On and on into the light. Out of the darkness and in to the light. So see why Paul develops the idea as he does, and how then he develops it. And how we ought to be thinking of ourselves and as Christians if we are. And then there's the paradoxes here that Paul highlights regarding slavery and freedom and death and life. You see, verses 20, 21, 22, he draws out some more paradoxes here between how it was and how it is. Verse 20, first of all, how it was then. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. There's a sort of freedom, says Paul, even if you're a slave. He says, the freedom that you've got then, rather delicious bit of irony, isn't it? The freedom you've got if you're a slave to sin is that you're free from the control of righteousness. Don't worry, don't ever fear, unbeliever, that somehow you're going to accidentally do a good thing. You're never going to do a good thing. That's not going to happen. You're free from the control of righteousness. And so he asks in verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? If you're a Christian tonight, you may have become a Christian like I did many years ago, or maybe it's more recent. But you think back, what advantages did you have in being a Christian? In not being a Christian, sorry. Is there any Christian who'd say, oh, if only I could go back to being an unbeliever. Wow, what great days they were. No, I've never met a Christian who talks like that. Every Christian will say, and some are perhaps worse than others, and they say, oh, I wish I hadn't waited so long. What a waste. And some people are very embarrassed and disgusted and nauseated by some of the things that they did before they were believers. Now, I know there are things we're ashamed of that we've done since we became Christians, of course. But oh, what a waste it was before we came to believe. What a horrible thing it was. Things we're ashamed of. Oh, no. What benefit did we reap from that? None at all. No benefit whatsoever. Those things result in death. That's where they head, don't they? Down to hell. And so he goes on to how it is, and he says in verse 22, but I've said to you many times before, haven't I? But is an important word in the Bible, isn't it? But, he says, but now that you've been set free from sin, well, that's real freedom, isn't it? That's not a pretend freedom. That's real freedom, isn't it? You've become slaves to God. I mean, it's the paradox, isn't it? How do you get to be really, really free? People are interested in freedom, aren't they? Oh, we want to be free. Well, the way to freedom is slavery. That's the way to freedom. Slavery to God, isn't it? You become a slave to God, and then you really are free. And the benefit you reap now, then, is one that leads to holiness. Holiness in the present, of course, and then the result of that is eternal life. Eternal life, of course, begins now, but it goes on forever and forever and forever. And so paradoxically, then, there is an apparent freedom available, but that leads to death. Freedom from the control of righteousness. That's the freedom that people are talking. You know, when you hear people talking about freedom, that's what they're talking about. More often than not, they're talking about freedom then to do what's sinful, what's evil. And that's not a freedom at all. And there's also then a certain slavery to God. And that leads to life. And so in the midst of all the claptrap that's spoken about freedom, let's understand then and recognize what true freedom is really all about. And so the final point here then is to remember we call it an antithesis. Do you know that word, antithesis? It looks like antithesis. The antithesis, then. Opposites, if you like. And Paul sums it up this way, then, by talking about sin's way and God's way. It's a famous verse, isn't it? Some of you know it off by heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but, there's that great word again, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death, first of all, isn't it? The slave wages that sin pays then. The wages of sin is death. People are interested in wages, aren't they? If you're paid weekly. I remember being working in a factory once, and when the wages trolley came round, you got your pay packet. Very nice. Look, they have these little holes in the packets. You can see and check if you've got enough, if they've put the right amount of money in. It's a nice moment when you get your wages. Or if you're paid then into your bank, it's a nice feeling when you look. It's in there. It's gone in this week or this month. And wages then are very nice things. And people are interested in wage structures, and they're interested in how much they're paid and so on. Well, if you serve sin then all your life, as many do then, what does it get you? What do you get out of sin? What does it pay? What is the emolument? What is the remuneration? How much pocket money do you get if you're a slave to sin? Well, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Death. Hell and damnation is the only prospect. You will die forever. The life of the Christian is misery and sin. And it ends with death. That's all there is to be said for the life of the unbeliever. There's no future in Adam at all. So there's death. But then there's also life. The gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But, says Paul, the gift, the free gift then, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ then, if you trust in him, then the prospect is entirely different. You will know eternal life. Life, not just life forever, but life in the presence of Almighty God forever. So that's the Bible's message then, isn't it? The Bible is very clear. There are only really two sorts of people. I know there are men and women, there are rich people and poor people, and there are various other differences we can make. But the only difference that really counts is that some are in Adam. That's how we all start off. And there are those who are in Christ, who put their trust in him. As Jesus puts it, then we're all either on the broad road that leads to destruction, or we're on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Which road do you want? That's the question, isn't it? Which road do you want? Which one do you serve? Do you serve sin, or do you serve God and obedience? Becoming a Christian is a matter of faith. It's a matter of the grace of God. You can't earn the right to become Christians. It's something that God gives freely. But that doesn't mean that once we're saved, we just go on sinning regardless. Your very baptism, if you've been baptized tonight, your baptism itself should teach you, shouldn't it? That you've been baptized into Christ. You've died with Christ. And now you're alive in Christ. And you're to live the resurrection life to the glory of God. If you've been converted then, you've accepted Christ as your master and as your Lord. And you're a slave then to serving him. One Bible commentator puts it like this. I'll finish with this. He says, we need to learn to talk to ourselves and ask ourselves questions. Don't you know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and baptism? Don't you know that you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourself to his obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? We must go on pressing ourselves with such questions until we reply to ourselves, yes, I do know. I do know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. And by the grace of God, I shall live accordingly. On May the 28th, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died. Died in Paris, in exile. And that evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown, in which he answered questions about his upbringing, his brief reign, and his abdication. Recalling his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, he said, my father, that's King George V, my father was a strict disciplinarian. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong, this is the Duke of Windsor remembering now when he was a boy. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me. And he would say, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You must always remember who you are. And this writer says, it is my conviction that our Heavenly Father says the same to us every day. My dear child, you must always remember who you are. Amen.